Thank you, church, for allowing me to sing that selection again. Since I wasn't here last week, I wanted to sing it. Because it deals with grace. In fact, our title of the message this morning is just that, Gratitude for Grace. And yeah, I have 5 points, so we'll see what we can do on that. In the back of your worship folder, you can follow along, but I think we can get through it this morning. If not, we can return next Lord's Day, can't we? Christians, of all people, should have an attitude of gratitude at all times. Gratitude, ultimately, for God's grace. The scripture selection that Tim read a minute ago in your worship folder from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 ought to evoke some gratitude right there for those that are in Christ. This isn't a new concept, it's an old concept. I was just going to read one verse from Psalm 103, but you may want to flip back there and read a few more. In the 103rd Psalm, should I say, it begins, "Bless the Lord." This is praise to God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And some of them are enumerated right here. "Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Verse 10, note, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." So somebody asks, "How you doing?" I suppose you can say, "Well, better than I deserve at all times." "For as the heavens," verse 11, "are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Note verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." I encourage you, you may want to meditate on that psalm at some time in the future, in your worship of God. Yeah, the Christian has a lot of reasons to be grateful, to have this attitude of gratitude, if you will. Paul's writing now, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to this church at Corinth. And when Paul addresses this church, he talks about having gratitude or thanksgiving. And in this case, it is ultimately the thanksgiving that he is giving for God's grace. Notice, if you will, with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, and that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will take your word now and speak to us through this, your servant. Speak to each of us in the way that we need to hear from you this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins this letter, of course, kind of typical in writing to thank God. Paul does that to a lot of the letters. In fact, if you look back in the book of Romans, the one that precedes this, he begins that way in his letter to the church at Rome. And he says, verse 8 in Romans 1, he says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." He's thankful that their faith is spoken of. He says this in other letters to other churches, thanking them, and in the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, Philippians, many of these churches, he thanks God because their faith, the faithfulness of those people, are known in the community. And indeed, that is a good reason to be thankful to God about. But we're at Corinth. We're at this church. And here Paul is thanking God for them. And really, this is quite remarkable at first glance when you think about it, that Paul is thanking God for this church, because this church was a church that was in trouble. We know what's going to come next in Paul's letter. The Corinthians, the first time they read his letter, they didn't know. But we know how the letter unfolds and all of the problems that Paul had to deal with. But he sets everything up by thanking God initially. I mean, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul knows what he's going to say about these people. In chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal." The word is fleshy. "As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Yeah, that's who Paul is giving thanks to God about. These people that are carnal, are fleshy, are babes, really, who should have grown in Christ but haven't. Who they live certainly in a corrupt culture, but Paul expected them to have grown in Christ by now. And so he begins his letter by thanking God for these people. You see, because Paul understands something that we need to be reminded of, and that is the power of God's grace. And that's ultimately what he's thanking God for. He's reminding them, too, that God will do a mighty work even in this particular group of people. He is not thanking God for the sinfulness of these people, but he trusts God's sanctifying work, his grace on their behalf. He understands that God is even going to take these carnal Christians and conform them into the image of his Son. He sees beyond today and sees tomorrow. He sees the future. He sees the ultimate result of the preaching of the gospel in that corrupt city, that God is going to transform a people for his name, and therefore he can give thanks. Ultimately, for the grace of God which is at work in their midst. Five reasons that I've categorized here on the back of your worship folder. Five things to be thankful for in the power of God's grace. First is the agent of grace in particular, the abundance of grace he mentions, the assurance of grace, the adequacy of grace, and the ultimate accomplishment of grace. Notice verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ. There's the agent of grace. It comes by Jesus Christ. The preposition translated there, by, in the New King James and King James, could better be rendered in. In context, that's what this really is. The grace that comes to this wicked, carnal people, even in the state that they're even in right now, is through Jesus Christ. That grace comes in Him. In fact, Paul mentions that a number of times. In this very first chapter, I counted, Jesus is mentioned 10 times, Christ is mentioned 17 times, and Lord, in reference to Jesus, is mentioned 7 times. You know what this chapter is about? Jesus Christ the Lord. The focus is on the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that grace, the grace that comes to the church, even this church at Corinth, comes through Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, the word order noticed in here, and I kind of stumbled over it when I first read it, and depending on your translation, you may as well. If you have a King James, it'll read Jesus Christ. If you have any other modern translation, it's going to read Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is a little harder to say than Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now remember, Christ is not Jesus' middle name. It's His title. It means Messiah. It means deliverer. It is a word that speaks of the deity of Jesus. I looked it up and to see why in the world did the King James, and I'm not picking it on here, I'm just noticing that. Actually, the New King James changes the word order. But the old King James has the word order Jesus Christ. I looked that up, and there is no, the word order in the Greek text, whether you're dealing with the majority text, the critical text, or they have several others, the Scrivener and the Stephanus text, all of them read this precise word order, Christ Jesus. I was wondering why the King James translates it the other way around. And I can see it, historically in English Bibles, it wasn't that way in Wycliffe's in 1395, but in Tyndale's in 1525, the word order was changed. And the Bibles that followed Tyndale's, which of course would have been the Coverdale and Bishop's Bible, and then finally the Geneva Bible, and then finally King James, all of those followed the English word order. And it wasn't actually corrected early on in English until John Wesley came along in 1755 and translated it correctly. The word order is Christ Jesus. And the word order is important. This awkward word order is here for a purpose, and that is Paul is focusing on the deity of the person. He is saying something like, for example, if you talked about King David or David the King. When you put the title forward, what you're doing is emphasizing who that person is. And so to put Christ Jesus then is this awkward word order to emphasize that this grace comes none other than from deity, from God. God did not send the grace to this church of Corinth ultimately through a prophet. He didn't send it through an angel. He sent His grace ultimately through Jesus Christ our Lord. He sent His Son. And those who have received His grace, receive grace. Yes, God may use the means of a preacher to proclaim the truth, but ultimately, if you will receive grace, church, if you have received grace, you're going to get it through the Son. I think Paul had this clearly in mind. It's how he encountered Christ, if you want to turn there, it's in Acts chapter 9, that talks about Paul's specific conversion experience when he saw the risen Lord. In Acts chapter 9, Paul begins as someone who hated Christ, someone who persecuted the church. He wasn't just someone who didn't care about the church. He was actually antagonistic against it and seeking ways to destroy Christ's church. Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, and that's what they called Christians, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, so Paul's going out to persecute the church, and what happens? As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul's vision of Christ changed the whole direction of his life. He was going one way and immediately turned and went another direction. You may not encounter Christ in the precise way he did, in which he saw a vision of him, but if you would receive the grace in Christ, you do see him, don't you? You may not be able to fully explain it at one time. Perhaps you weren't antagonistic against the church, but maybe you were apathetic against the church or apathetic against Christ. You just could care less. It'd mean nothing to you. And then all of a sudden, somehow, some way, you might have just been walking along according to your normal way of life, your normal duties, and something occurred. Maybe you were antagonistic against Christ. And something happened powerful in which you had a encounter with Jesus Christ and everything has changed. And now you love him. And you may not be able to fully explain why. But this is what your life is about now. And when you hear of him, you long for him. And you want to be with him. Is that your experience? That's his grace that comes to you. Grace that comes through the Son. And ultimately, if you experience God's grace, that's how you're going to get it. You're not going to get it from a little preacher that stands up here and gives you 4 points, or in this case, 5, in a poem. You're going to come in through the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, taking the Word of God and allowing you finally to behold Jesus Christ as lovely. And for that, have gratitude. This grace of God is, of course, only in Christ. There is no salvation, the apostles said in Acts 4, in any other. Because you see, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul is thankful then when he looks at this Corinthian church who are not what they need to be in Christ. And yet he's thankful to God. Why? Because the grace of God has come to them through the person of Jesus Christ. Unlikely as it might be. And that this grace, Paul knows, is incredibly abundant. Notice verse 5, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only is it through Jesus Christ, comes through God himself, but also that this grace is incredibly abundant. Notice verse 5, it says, that you were, speaking to this church, You were enriched in everything by him in all utterances and knowledge. The word enriched here, plutizo, it means to make rich or to enrich. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul expands on this blessings of richness. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, in that letter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you are in Christ, what do you get? Every spiritual blessing. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The firm that I'm with now, I was talking to one of the principals, and he was trying to sell a policy to a guy who owned a $6 million house. And that's pretty impressive. And somehow he let slip to him, "Well, we also have somebody insured that has a $90 million house." Could you imagine? Now, you walk in a $6 million house, and that's pretty impressive. I mean, they got a lot of stuff going on in there. A lot of square footage. Their own meat locker. I've been in one of those. I've never been in a $90 million, except maybe that place in North Carolina. What's the place called? The Biltmore? Who knows what that would be? Maybe more than $90 million. I'm sure that's nice. I'm sure that's impressive, but you know what? That's nothing more than a stable to God, is it? I mean, how long is some? I mean, I am glad that people are able to enjoy the goodness of God that would allow them to have great resources. Trust me, I'm fine with that. That's great. But if that's all you have, if this is all you work for, this is all you build for, you are missing it, because in Christ you get absolutely everything. And one of the difficulties and problems with the wealth that all of us experience in America, we have, even the least of us has so much more than the rest of the world, is that we can forget about the abundance that we have in Christ. Paul Bunyan called this in a book, "Grace Abounding." He made the point that those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have grace abounding. As Bunyan languished in prison for preaching the gospel, he continually wrote about the abundance of grace that overflowed in the pages of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's worthy to read that book and recognize here is a man that was locked up the whole time. David simply talks about his cup overflowing in blessing. Paul talks specifically, okay, well, what blessings do you have? Well, even in this life, there's certainly some blessings that are significant to even this carnal church at Corinth. Notice verse 5, Paul talks about two things. It says, utterance, or speech, if you will, and knowledge. Later on in chapter 12, Paul's going to talk about various spiritual gifts that the church had at Corinth, which they had a number of them. One of them is this word of knowledge. You know, 1 Corinthians actually wasn't written till a point in time. And prior to God's revelation being completed, the church had to have folks with spiritual gifts to be able to do two things. One, know what God's word is, right? And be able to proclaim it. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 12. And so in a narrow sense, certainly this church, this carnal church, even this wicked group, as much of the problems are described, God had graced them with a gift. And what was that gift? To know God, to know his word. God had given within their community folks that had a special knowledge and special discernment so that they could know the truth of God before it was finally completed in the New Testament. And that's God's grace to them, is it not? In a broader sense, and I think that's probably more what he is alluding to here at the very beginning. In a broader sense, he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit worked in behalf of even this group to be able to speak about Christ and to know Christ. And in that sense, we should all be thankful for God's grace in allowing us to know Him and to be able to speak about Him. Tim is going over the discourse passage in the end of John there, John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And in there, we've been learning about, haven't we, the Holy Spirit, who Christ sends to function as a helper within the church. And one of the things that the helper will do, verse 26 of chapter 14 of John, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Have you ever been under the influence of the Holy Spirit to the point that you recognize that, how did I remember that appropriate word that I was able to tell to somebody? How was I able to give them incredible comfort? I spoke to one of my relatives recently about their loss, and I just started communicating with them about the grace of God and that kind of thing, and it was very comforting to them. Where did that come from? Well, I think directly from the Holy Spirit, and is indeed a gift to be able to give you the knowledge and the understanding and to be able to help you to minister to someone else in their time of need. Occasionally, someone will say, "Preacher, that was a good sermon. I really appreciate that." And early on in my ministry, I didn't know how to take something like that. Well, give glory to God. I know that that's what they mean, so I don't have to do that anymore. A wise older preacher told me, just say thanks. Because that's what they intend. What they mean to say is, we heard a word from God. I know that. And isn't that God's grace to allow us to hear, indeed, a word from Him that's fitting? Isn't something that we contrive? We should be grateful for the agency of Christ. Grace, which comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the rich abundance of His grace that He's lavished on us just to even know Him, to be able to read His Word, to understand Him, and to speak about Christ. And number three, the assurance of grace that is given in Christ. Notice verse 6 back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul is thankful, and then he goes on and says why he's thankful. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul was grateful that the gospel went forth in this morally decadent land in Corinth, and that some people obeyed and believed the gospel. And they were assured of the validity of the gospel. And that's God's grace. Notice in verse 17 how Paul dispenses this grace of the gospel. He says, for Christ, verse 17 says, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. In other words, to create some kind of religious experience for people. But what did Christ send him to do? He went to this morally bankrupt city and did one thing. He opened up God's word to them and preach the gospel, not it with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made known of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul had just finished a jaunt up in Athens, didn't he? Now he's moving down to Corinth. He was hanging around the smart and wise people, and now he's going to hang around the morally corrupt folks. His message, his strategy of mission, doesn't change from one group to the other. is it isn't a matter of figuring out, okay, I wonder what's going to work here now that I'm in this sophisticated city of Athens. So what kind of mission strategy am I going to have so I can effectively reach all these smart people? And then he goes down here to Corinth and he says, man, these are immoral folks. They don't care much about wisdom down here. What they care about is immorality, and they are steeped in it. How am I going to effectively create some kind of tactical strategy that's going to reach these people? Here's this strategy. Preach the gospel. It's good for everyone involved. And that's our strategy here, isn't it? Just to preach the gospel and allow God's word to affect the heart. Paul preached a very simple message, whether he was in Athens or Corinth. He preached that God is a holy God. And because of that, you're in trouble. You're cut off and condemned because of your sin. But Christ died. He died for the sins of those people who would repent and believe. And those people who believe demonstrate that by their obedience. What a great mission plan. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Paul knew that this strategy works. This is the power of the gospel he talks about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It's a dynamic power that really seems foolish in a way to just be able to say and proclaim this truth and then cause people to come to life in Christ. How does that work? Here's how it works. Grace. God's unmerited favor. And it's even highlighted more by just the simplicity of his approach. Paul was thankful that this testimony, then he knew that the people would ultimately obey the gospel. I mean, how are you going to get this church straightened out, which he's going to write and tell them, but on what appeal will he have? Here's his appeal. They have grace in their life. Have you experienced grace? Paul was confident that that grace would work in the life of those who believed, even in a city like Corinth. And transform them so that their outward behavior became slowly but continually more conformed to the image of his son. He trusted that. Because you see, those who believe Jesus obey him. Jesus said in that John 14:15 passage, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. I mean, you couldn't really have a marriage commitment if you didn't keep it. You can tell your wife you love her all you want on February 14th. If you don't keep your vows, you demonstrate you really don't. Paul was assured that those who believed the gospel would obey the gospel and that the gospel of God's grace would conform them to the image of the Son. So we can be grateful as well with Paul that the agency of grace is through Jesus Christ, that it's an incredible abundance and richness that God has given us, and that this grace grants us assurance. Fourth, that it is adequate. Notice verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is thankful because in this grace, that verse 7, so that you come short in no gift. Yeah, even this carnal church in Corinth had spiritual gifts. All believers do. Paul says, if you want to look over there, I'll read it to you in chapter 12 of this same letter. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on, because clearly they were, but he instructs them. And in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. When God calls you into the body of Christ, you are given spiritual gifts in order to serve within the local body of Christ. And that means you too, church. Not only was that true of this church here in Corinth, who had spiritual gifts, and we saw some of them, and we knew some of them why they were uniquely given there, but God has even granted us here within this local body of Christ, people that are spiritually gifted in a unique way to serve within the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to get out your discover your spiritual gift chart and try to figure out what that is. I can't help you there. Here's what I can say. Love Christ and serve Him. You'll figure it out. It will become evident. And yeah, I think there's a variableness and a changeableness in time and exactly how God uses. I didn't expect to be here when God called me here. And no, I didn't hear an audible voice. I just had an opportunity and I served. And then it was confirmed by His people. You see an opportunity that you can fill, and many of you have, within the body of Christ. You know, as small as this church is, and as big as some of our needs might be, I am so thankful that I don't sit up here and have to rail on you guys about having to do this or do that, or be a part of this or serve that. I think most of you understand that God has gifted you in unique ways to serve within the body of Christ, and that's great. There are diversity of gifts, verse 4 of chapter 12, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who works all in all. Ministry within the body of Christ is coordinated by the Holy Spirit. You need to trust Him and wait on Him. And if you have been saved by God's grace, recognize and seek Him in how He has gifted you to serve at this body of Christ. And when you do serve, serve with the strength that the Lord provides, 1 Peter 4:11. If you wrestle with your spiritual giftedness to any degree, may I make a suggestion to you? Just volunteer the next time something comes along. You'll either be confirmed that that wasn't your spiritual gift, which is helpful, or perhaps God will demonstrate that it is, and you'll have a love for that. God has called you, folks, not into the body of Christ just to, pardon the pun, sit on the pew, but to be a part of it, to minister to each other. It's such a blessing for me to see a lot of that going on. When I first got here, I didn't see as much of that going on. And now as this church has matured to a degree, it is a beautiful thing to see folks being able to minister to one another. I can't take care of all of you. I don't intend to. I don't think that's the way God designed it. Each of us has a unique role to fill within the body of Christ. Let me just add this, too, that, you know, in the perspective of His gift and what He has given to us, did you notice back 1 Corinthians 1:7, I think one of the motivating factors that causes us to want to engage in ministry too is eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? His grace is sufficient to cause us to value Christ above everything else. So, well, I don't have time to do this, that, or other thing. Christ is coming before you know it. Are you longing for Him? Are you looking for Him? We can have gratitude for God's grace because of Christ, who is the agency of grace, the abundance of grace that is in Christ, the assurance of grace in Christ, the adequacy, and finally, the accomplishment. I think this is really what has helped me in my ministry to a great degree, and maybe it will in your own personal Christian life and your ministry and the way God calls you, is that God's grace, which began, will be complete. Notice verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, who will also confirm you to the end. You know who he's speaking to, don't you? These carnal people of chapter 3 and 4 and so forth. Paul trusts that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. This day of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it's talking about the judgment day for unbelievers, but the day in which the church will appear before Christ for rewards. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says in verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Church will receive crowns of blessing. And I think those crowns are best understood as our increased ability to enjoy the glory of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's what the elders do in Revelation chapter 4. This Greek word translated blameless means unreprovable, without accusation. Remember again who he's talking to, church. He's talking to a church that had a lot of problems and a lot of reason to be blamed. But Paul is looking back beyond that in the gratitude for grace for those that are in Christ Jesus. The verdict is already in Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase alone should cause us in Christ Jesus to have incredible gratitude no matter what. Does anything else matter? There is no condemnation. The verdict is in. It's not guilty. Is that true of you? If Paul was writing this letter about you, could all these things be said about you? Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Those who have no condemnation are those that he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 8 in Romans. He says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You walking by his grace and living by it? I think Paul's appealing to that, back to 1 Corinthians 1, to a great degree. Paul was overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's grace in Christ. And I think if we truly take the time to meditate on it and to think about it, we would be overwhelmed as well. The grace that we need from God is fully granted in Christ. And the good news is, though we may not treat God's grace with the gratitude it deserves, I'm not sure I ever have, to be honest with you. But even our unfaithfulness will not thwart his purposes. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. Jesus Christ our Lord. All Christians should have gratitude eternally for His grace.